Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Today we're picking up at week 3, and if you have missed any part of it, if something is said today that you want to know more about, I want you to know you can visit this website, wellspringchurch.tv/losingmyreligion, and you can catch up with weeks 1 and 2, weeks 3, and then we're going to wrap up the series next week. And if you haven't been around and you want to catch up, I would encourage you to do that. This is one of those series that really builds on each other. We've covered a lot of content already, and we're kind of going to pick up right where we've been, and we're going to keep going. But very quickly, if you're new today, I kind of want to try as best I can to bring you up to speed on what we're doing while we're doing a series called Losing My Religion. And what we've basically been doing is we've been talking about kind of a paradigm shift that you know, I think most people who grew up in church need to make at some point in their life. It's certainly a shift that when we started Wellspring, it was a shift we wanted to make. And every now and again, we kind of revisit this topic. And we're kind of looking at it a little differently this time, but we've been talking about it in terms of morality. We've been talking about it in terms of vertical versus horizontal morality. Many people, if you're like me, and you maybe grew up in church or you have a religious background of some way, you know what vertical morality is, even if you didn't call it that. Vertical morality is this idea that God is up here, and I have to perform my way, I have to climb my way up the ladder, I have to obey my way up the ladder to get his attention. And the more I obey, the more I perform for him, the happier he is for me, the more he's going to do for me. And conversely, when I mess up, when I do something I shouldn't do, when I sin, when I make a mistake, I fall down the ladder. And he's not as happy with me. And what happens when you use vertical morality as your standard is you begin to measure yourself against other people. You measure your list against other lists because nobody actually keeps the law. What you do is you keep like your little version of the law. Because see, that's what happens when you have vertical morality. In vertical morality, you ask the question, what does law require of me? And everything about God comes down to the law. I perform my way to God. I obey my way to God. And you don't keep the actual law because no one can keep the actual law. You keep your version of the law, whatever list you were taught by your grandparents or your cousins or your parents or your friends or your youth pastor or your Sunday school teacher. You know, like they taught you a list of things to do and not do. And as long as you don't do those things, God's happy with you. When you do those things, God's mad at you. That's kind of this idea of vertical morality. And what we've been talking about in this series is that Jesus came to set us free from that idea. Because yes, there is a standard, and no, none of us can ever meet it on our own. We can't. But Jesus did. Jesus met that standard for us. And then he took the punishment we deserved for not meeting that standard, and he set us free from it. So we never have to wonder if God's mad at us or if God's happy with us. We never have to wonder if what we've done has made God upset and he's going to punish us. We never have to wonder about that because Jesus took all that for us. And we can just simply have faith in him. We can believe in Jesus and he can use us to change the world. That's where we get the horizontal morality. See, vertical morality is this idea that I have to perform for God. But Jesus says, no, I've already settled that. I performed for you. I fixed it. Just believe in me and then partner with me to change the world. Forget about vertical morality. That's settled. Yes, I want you to obey me because it's better for you, but that's not going to change our relationship. Forget about the vertical morality and instead embrace horizontal morality. Because what Jesus would say is, I don't want you to ask the question, what does law require of me? I want you to ask a better question. I want you to ask, what does love require of me? What does the love of Jesus in me require of me when it comes to the world around me? How should I treat the world around me? How should I respond to the world around me because I have Jesus in me? That's what we talked about. We talked about first week and then last week. If we want to lose our religion and find something better, we have to ask this question, what does love require of me? And last week, we kind of started the discussion. The first thing love requires of us is for us to have a better view. Not a better view of ourselves, not a better view of God, a better view of the world. A better view of other people. Jesus invited us to view the world the way he views the world. Because if we are his body, Christians are the body of Christ, what was true of him personally should be true of us collectively. And Jesus viewed the world differently than we do. And last week we talked all about how Jesus viewed the world. He basically viewed the world through a prism of lost or found. And his primary objective was to reconnect with the disconnected. So that must be his church's primary objective, to reconnect with the disconnected. And that begins with a better view of the world. Today, I want to pick up right there. I want to talk about the next step I believe we have to take if we want to lose our religion and find something real. If we want to answer this question, what does love require of me? It requires a better view, and it also requires a better approach. A better approach to the world. Here's what I mean by that. I don't know about you, but I have noticed some things about Christians, about church people. Grew up in church. Some of you grew up in church. And it seems to me that for the majority of Christians, for the majority of church people, their approach to the world, specifically their approach to the world that didn't agree with them, was that they saw themselves as some sort of moral referee. Have you ever noticed this? Like, and that they get excited and that they live to blow the whistle and to call a foul on culture, to call a foul on society, and to say, you blew it, caught you, you messed up. We kind of live to tell the world, we're right, you're wrong, and we're going to tell you why you are wrong. And oh, by the way, here's the penalty that should be imposed on you because you are wrong. Now, the best way I can explain this, when I was a kid, the group I was a part of, I was raised actually Methodist for the first few years and then Southern Baptist. I actually went to a Southern Baptist seminary, so don't worry, we're not going to go too far off the rails today. Southern Baptist Seminary. But when I was a kid, I think I was probably in middle school or high school, my group, the Southern Baptists, decided it was time for us to be the moral referee of society. And there was this corporation that did something we didn't like. Maybe you've heard of them. Disney. You guys familiar with Disney? Well, Disney did something that we didn't like in an effort to make more money, because that's what Disney exists to do, is to make more money. Well, they did something and we didn't like it. And so the Baptists made this big stink about Disney, you're wrong, you're not holding up our standards, and we think we're gonna have to punish you if you don't change. And Disney was like, oh, yeah, we're not going to change. And so what my group decided to do was to boycott Disney. You know, our loving Jesus response was, we want to destroy your company. You know, if we have our way, all your employees are going to go hungry because we're going to shut you down in the name of Jesus. Ha, ha, ha. And so, anyway, so my group decided to boycott Disney. And last time I checked, yep, Disney's still doing fine. So the boycott didn't really work. But hey, we stood for it, right? We stood for truth. In fact, Disney again, about a month ago, I'm not sure if you've heard, Disney released a new film, a live-action version of Beauty and the Beast. Right? They leave a live-action version. I haven't seen it. I have three sons that couldn't care less, so we haven't seen this movie. But again, Christians kind of piped up, and they were like, hey, there is something in this movie we don't like. Oddly enough, it wasn't a woman falling in love with an animal. But anyway, that wasn't the issue. That wasn't the issue. Anyway, stay with me. I can't lose you yet. Come on, stay with me. So again, rally their horses. We're going to boycott this thing. We're going to take it down. Last time I checked, so far that movie has made $360 million in this country. Worldwide, it's made another $400 million. $760 million didn't work. Anyway, but for as long as I can remember, right, the church seems to embrace this approach. It seems like our preferred posture towards culture, towards the world, is we're right, you're wrong, and you better change. That's just kind of always been the church's approach. And it doesn't really work. It really hasn't ever worked. And I'm not convinced it ever will work. But it's fascinating, because if you study church history, what you see is throughout history, there are periods of time where the church embraces this approach. In fact, I think it is a natural tendency of Christians, right? Because again, we are Christ followers, and we know that obedience is better. So there is a natural tendency amongst Christians and church people to want to tell the world at large, hey, you should live the way we live. You should do this because it is better. But whenever the approach becomes moral policing, moral refereeing, you're right, we're right, you're wrong, you should change, we got to punish you, you shouldn't watch that, you shouldn't do this, you should vote this way, you shouldn't vote for that person, you shouldn't want to do this. Whenever we try to approach society and say, we're right, you're wrong, so you better listen, it just doesn't work, even though it is a natural tendency of the church, a natural tendency of Christians. And it is a natural tendency that I believe we should fight with every fiber of who we are and what we do. Because that tendency only works if your desire is to make your point. Because Christians for decades have been phenomenal at making their point. Notice I haven't said anything about the truth of what they're saying. Most of the times, what they're saying is true. It is correct. It is accurate. And for decades, we have been phenomenal at getting across our point, at making our point, at saying, you're going to listen to what we have to say because we're right and you're wrong. We are great at making our point. Here's the problem. In an effort to make our point, I fear we are losing our ability to make a difference. And Jesus did not come and die and come back to life to make a point. Jesus came to earth and died and came back to life to make a difference. And so his followers, his body, his church must exist as well, not to make a point, but to make a difference. And if we want to make a difference in a world that is increasingly deciding they have no use for him, it will require a different, better approach to the world. And I don't just say that because of what I've seen. I say that because as I study the New Testament, as I study Jesus, as I study Paul, as I study these men of faith, the founders of our faith, the first missionary of our faith, I don't see them fighting culture the way we seem to today. I don't see them going to war. I don't see them going to battle. What I see them doing is something different. Something that has worked for the church for 2,000 years, something we have seen work here at Wellspring Church, and something I think every person who calls Jesus Lord must embrace in their lives if we want to become the men and women in the church God wants us to be. So let me explain why I would say that. When I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about Paul, right? When I look at these two guys, okay, here's what I see. We want to push back on culture. We want to police culture. We want to referee culture. We want to call out fouls on culture. Here's what I see about these two. Jesus and Paul consistently tried to build bridges with those that didn't believe what they believed. Do you know how many times Jesus and Paul organized a boycott? Never. Do you know how many times Jesus and Paul protested anything? You know how many times Jesus and Paul posted something on Facebook? And said, if you really love me, you'll repost this, but I bet you don't. Oh, there is no quicker way for me to kick you off my feed than when you put that guard. Anyway, sorry. Jesus and Paul consistently tried to build bridges with those that didn't believe what they believed. They didn't feel this need to police and fight culture. In fact, and in the book of Acts, Acts is the fifth book we have in our New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four biographies of Jesus' life. Then we have the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by a man named Luke, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a historian, and he tried to document the rise of the early church, okay? And in Acts 17, we see Paul visiting Athens. And when Paul is in Athens, he has an encounter with the Athenian council that I think is so perfect for what we're talking about. Because when Paul gets to Athens, the first thing he sees is all these idols. There are idols everywhere in Athens. The Athenians were kind of a get all you can, take all you can kind of culture. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. We want to make sure we cover all the bases. So they pretty much had shrines for like all these different gods everywhere. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments, you know, the top ten, No idols is a pretty big deal, right? Like it's in the top 10. You can't have idols. So Paul gets to Athens and he wants to communicate with the Athenians. He wants to connect. He wants to talk to them about Jesus. And he gets the ability to speak before the council, right? So in Acts 17, verse 22, this is what happens. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows, right? So he's like speaking to a joint session of Congress, okay? And these men are wrong. They are idolaters. They are worshiping idols. Paul would have been so right if he'd have stood up and said, you guys are going to hell. You're worshiping idolaters. So in the name of Jesus, you need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to get right because I said so. It's what the Bible says, and you're wrong. Ha! Like he would have been so right to do that, and he would have made his point. He would have got points. Everybody would have high-fived him. The bloggers would have loved it. But Paul didn't want to make a point. Paul wanted to make a difference. So he has their attention. Look what he says. He says, men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. He compliments them. He's like, hey, you guys like God. I like God. Hey, you guys are religious. Yeah, I understand that. He seeks to connect. He seeks a connection. And this is what he says. He says, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. Now again, those shrines were evil. They were shrines to idols. He would have been right to voice opposition to them, but he doesn't do that. He says, hey, one of those altars you had, it had an inscription on it. It was to an unknown God. See, the Athenians were so afraid they were going to miss out, they had one to an unknown God just to cover their bases, just to make sure. And look what Paul does. He doesn't bash them for being wrong. He doesn't bash them for misunderstanding. He doesn't preach against idolatry. He preaches for Jesus. And he says, hey, this God, the unknown one, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about today. He goes straight to the heart of connection, and he tries to build a bridge. Jesus does the exact same thing, and it drove a certain group of people crazy then, and it drives them crazy today as well. Because there's another observation I have to make about Jesus and Paul, and this one you might not like. And so if you don't like it, I would like to introduce you to a man. His name is Eric Colquitt. And he would love to talk to you about it for a really long time. Because I won't. Everybody got their big boy pants on? Ready? Jesus and Paul were constantly at odds with the religious right of their day. Constantly at odds. The religious right in Jesus' day were called the Pharisees. They saw it as their job to police culture. They saw it as their job to tell culture what they were doing wrong in the name of God. They saw it as their job to tell the world, here's how you need to change before you can hang out with us. And they were the only group of people Jesus ever fought with. They are the same group of people who eventually lied about Jesus and had him killed. Now, here's the fascinating thing about the Pharisees. They knew more about God than anybody else. And most of what they knew and most of what they taught and most of what they said was right. It was true. They both, Jesus and the Pharisees, understood more and had more in common in their theology than Jesus had with anybody else. They didn't disagree over theology. They disagreed over approach. They disagreed over how we as Christians should reach out and how we should interact with a world that desperately needs him. That's what we see. Because Jesus and Paul, they understood that making a difference requires a different approach. It was a radical approach. It was an approach that got Jesus killed. It was an approach that got Paul hunted. Because they made a fundamental distinction and a radical choice about how they were going to interact with a world that needed Jesus. And folks, I'm telling you, at Wellspring Church, this is a decision we must continue to make. We must remind ourselves of this decision. We must continually lose our religion and hold on to this better approach. The approach that Jesus took, the approach that Paul took, and the approach that the early church took. And it will be at odds with the people of vertical morality, with the people who live to be the referees of society. But it is better. Here was their decision. Jesus and Paul did not judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. Can I be honest with you? We have lost credibility on this issue over the decades. Why in the world would someone who doesn't believe what we believe follow our rules? Why would anybody care what we think? Why on earth would we want to impose our values, our understandings? Why would we want to hold a culture accountable to something they don't believe in? You know what Paul says about that? Paul says, things of the Spirit do not make sense to people who do not have the Spirit. In other words, if you truly try to be a Christian, the people around you who aren't Christians will think you're crazy. And that's okay, because they don't understand yet. But to then take that, to completely disregard the fact they're going to think you're crazy, and instead say, well, because the Bible says so, you better do this, and you better do that, is just the most counterintuitive thing in the world, according to Jesus and according to Paul. Hey, that won't work, because they're not going to understand and they don't believe it anyway. So why would you try to hold them accountable to something they don't believe in? That is the approach of vertical morality. Jesus and Paul say, hey, we've got a better idea. And to help you understand what that better idea is, I want to turn to two passages of Scripture, one from Jesus and one from Paul, because they both specifically addressed what our approach, what the church's approach, what Christ followers' approach should be to a world that desperately needs him. And it doesn't involve pointing. And it doesn't involve boycotting. And it doesn't involve yelling. And it doesn't involve debating. And it doesn't involve arguing. What it involves is so much better. Turn to Matthew 5. So we'll start. Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. Here's what Jesus says. He says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. He says, you are the light of the world, Christians. He acknowledges the problem. Yes, the world is covered in darkness. We get it. I get it. I came to save the world. I came to rescue the world. Yes, you are right. You are the light of the world. There is darkness. We've got to take this light to the world. Fully understand the situation. You are the light of the world. He says this, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. See, Jesus says, not only are we the light of the world, we're to be a lamp. We're to illuminate the surroundings. But if you were an outsider looking at the church from the outside, you wouldn't see a lamp, you'd see a spotlight. We're really good at spotlighting other people. We're really good at spotlighting other issues. We want to take that spotlight and shine it all over everybody else and point out what they did wrong and what they did wrong and what you did wrong and what you did wrong and why you're wrong and why you're going to hell, and you're definitely going to hell. And just point it all out, right? But Jesus didn't say be a spotlight. He said be a lamp. He said be a light to illuminate the world around you. And I know that's a little esoteric. So Jesus is like, look, I'm going to make sure they can't miss this. I'm going to help them know exactly what I mean when I say be a light. And this is what he says in verse 16. He says, in the same way, just like a light lights the room, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Good deeds, not protests. Good deeds, not boycotts. Good deeds, not Facebook posts. Let your good deeds shine. You know what he's really saying? He's saying, if you have had your life transformed by me, if you have a relationship with me and you realize you have been set free from vertical morality, you have been forgiven, and I am changing you from the inside out, and you are developing as a Christ follower, and you are receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As those things are growing in you, as that is happening in you, just live your life, and the world will notice. The world will see. Now, they might still think you're crazy because you believe somebody died and came back to life. That sounds crazy. I get it. But you know what they'll think? They'll say, man, they are crazy, but I'm so glad that they're my neighbor. Because if I need something, I can knock on their door and they always help. Yeah, I mean, you know, they believe in the dead guy. And that's weird. That's weird. I get that. But man, that Christian, man, he is the nicest person I have ever met in my life, and he's so kind, he's so friendly, he's so loving, he's so forgiving. I tell you what, man, I've gotten to where, man, like if I'm interviewing, if I need to do banker, I want to ask them if they're a Christian first, because they're so honest, they're just so genuinely hardworking. Like, I want them to be Christians. I hire every Christian I can. They're crazy, but I hire every Christian I can, because they're so kind. And they work hard, and I don't have to worry about them stealing. They show up early, they stay late, like they get the job done. I tell you what, I have told my daughter she can only date Christians. Again, they're crazy, but I know that young man is going to take care of her, and he's going to respect her, and he's going to honor her. Like, I don't understand why they believe what they believe, but man, they are the most genuine, kind, friendly, hardworking, amazing people I've ever been around in my life. There is something going on with them, and I don't know what it is. That's what Jesus says. That's how he says we change the world. Not through refereeing, not through yelling, not through arguing, but by simply living, please hear me, a better life. Because if you have Jesus in you and you're actually following him, the world should look at your life and see that it's better. That doesn't mean you're going to have more money. That doesn't mean, it means you're just going to have more peace. It means you're going to have satisfaction. It means you're going to have contentment. It means you're going to be able to rest at night because you know somebody else is fighting your battles. It means you're not going to carry around bitterness and anger, and you're not going to have to get even all the time because Jesus is going to handle that for you. And the world will notice that. And it's almost as if Paul picks up right there. And he's like, hey, if you start living how Jesus lives, people are going to ask you questions. They're going to be curious about what's going on, and they're going to want to talk to you. And so in Colossians chapter 4, Paul picks right up and he says, so here's what you do when that happens. He says this. He says, look, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. He's like, oh, hey, don't blow this. Because remember, this is life or death, right? Like, you may get one shot. So make the most of it. Be wise when you actually get to talk to somebody about Jesus. Be wise when it comes up. Don't go out there railing. Don't go out there yelling. Be wise about it. And he says, look, let your conversations be always full of grace. Like, full of grace. Like, so much grace that it kind of spills over. Like, so much grace that somebody's looking at you and like, oh, that's too much grace, dog. No such thing. Full of grace. Right? And like, the Baptist in me just starts beating. Right? What about the truth, Trey? What about the truth? The truth's going to set you free. What about the truth? We got to tell the truth. And that's what Paul says. He says, let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace, sprinkled with a little salt. Now, what we have adopted in my camp, and I'm in this camp, Southern Baptist Seminary, I am a conservative evangelical when it comes to my theology. I believe every word of the Bible is true. I believe who the Bible says wrote it, they wrote it. I believe there was a flood. I believe Noah was real. I believe Jesus lived in the belly of a whale for 3 days. I am a conservative evangelical. I believe every word of it. But my camp has adopted a different approach to the world. It's not grace with a little truth. It's truth Truth! This is the truth! Truth, 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 truth! You're all going to go to hell! Truth! Truth! A little bit of grace. It's like we're mad about it. And yes, what we're saying is the truth. But a bad approach can dilute a truth. Do you know that? A bad approach can ruin what you're saying. And here's how I know you know that's true. Because every one of you in this room has had someone come to you, say something to you that was true, but they had a bad approach in how they said it. You've had a boss, you've had a kid, you've had a parent, you've had a spouse come to you all hot and bothered, all mad about it, get right in your face and say, you are wrong. And you know what? They were right. And you knew they were right. But you know what? You didn't say thank you. You didn't say, oh, I'm so grateful that you came to me with this truth. And that truth is going to change my life. No, that ain't what you did. You got mad. You got defensive. You deflected. You made excuses. You fall back. Because the truth didn't matter in that moment. You know why? Because it was a bad approach. And you didn't care about the truth. All you cared about was how they approached you. And this was over something you did with the kids. Imagine if it was over life and death. Imagine if it was over the biggest moral decisions you're going to make in your life. It just makes rational sense. Nobody likes this. Nobody goes home at night and thinks, man, I wish I could just be a referee. Have you ever been in a sporting event, seeing the referee get yelled at by the fans, seeing the umpire getting chewed out by the coach, and thought, man, I wish I was that guy? No. Never. So why do we think it would work for the church? Jesus says it won't. Paul says it won't. And the early church proved that a better approach produced better results. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples kind of started enacting what he had taught them. They started loving people. They started teaching people how to love people. Paul starts taking the message around the known world at the time, taking around the Mediterranean, and he teaches these things. And the church starts to take hold, and it begins to grow. And it begins to explode in growth, actually. It explodes so much that within 300 years, by 313 AD, Christianity has taken such root. It is so popular in the Roman Empire that, get this, a politician decided to become a Christian for political reasons. Go figure. Constantine, in 313 AD, converts to Christianity, starts putting Christian things all over his bumper stickers. You know, starts ending every prayer with, and God bless the Roman Empire. And so, you know, and he may have been a Christian, but probably not. But the point was, it had grown so much, it had gotten so large that it made sense for him as the empire to become a Christian. And Christianity becomes legal for the first time. There's no more persecution. No more fighting about it. No more having to do it in secret. It had spread that much. Now, a few emperors later, Emperor Julian takes over, and he is not a Christian. And in fact, he does not want the Roman Empire to be a Christian empire. He wants to take them back to the way their founders intended it. He wants to take them back to a pagan empire. And get this, he can't, because the people won't change back. Christianity has become too compelling to them. Christianity is too good. It's too impactful. He can't make them go back to paganism. And he kind of appoints this council. And people all go out and they start studying Christians. And they start trying to lead these movements to get them all to convert back to paganism. And we have a scrap of a letter he wrote to one of his lieutenants describing what he had observed as the problem. And what he observed is why nobody is willing to leave the Christian faith. Nobody is willing to go back to paganism. Here's what he says. He says, recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers. I love this. He's saying they're too good. I don't believe it because nobody's that good. But the Christians are too good. They're too honest. They're too kind. Nobody loves their wife as much as these people say they love their wives. Nobody loves their kids this much. Nobody loves their neighbor this much. It can't be real. But whether it's fake or not, nobody wants to leave. Nobody wants to go back because being a Christian and being around Christians is so much better than anything we can offer. Here's what he says. He says, look, he's like, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. He said, they don't just help themselves. He's saying these Christians are so good and they're so loving and they're so kind that when they notice that we aren't doing what we say we're going to do for our people, they are filling the gap. They are stepping in. They aren't just helping their own people. They're helping everybody. Now, let me give you a little context. Here's what had been happening. In the first couple of hundred years of the Roman, of after Jesus was gone, before we get to 313 AD, there had been at least two, maybe three plagues in the Roman Empire. And for the normal Roman Empire citizen, the Roman citizen, they were pagan. They believed in, you know, these Roman gods, maybe you studied in school, who kind of viewed humanity as something to toy with. There certainly wasn't a loving God. They certainly didn't believe in any afterlife. And so death was horrifying to them. They didn't have any morality about taking care of other people. And so what would happen is when these plagues would happen, they would leave the town. They would go out to the country to get away from the plagues. And if any of their family members, if any of their friends, if anybody was sick, too bad. You stayed there and you died. They just abandoned them in the street because it was every man for himself. And there was one group of people that didn't leave, the Christians. One, because they couldn't afford to leave. Most of them were poor. But also they didn't leave because they weren't afraid to die. They knew what was next. And it turned out that these plagues weren't 100% deadly. That if someone would actually stay with you and care for you, you could be nursed back to health. So the Christians stayed and they nursed their families back to health. But here's what they did. They saw these pagans being left in the streets. They saw husbands leaving wives and moms leaving children. And they saw this happen. And their compassion, their heart, Jesus is saying, no, you got to take care of other people as well. Led them not to just care for themselves, but to care for these other people. And they nurse these people back to health as well. And when these people came back to health, they looked at the Christians and they said, what were you thinking? I don't understand. Why did you help me? What on earth led you to help me and to take care of me? And the Christians were able to say, well, see, we live our lives for this guy named Jesus. See, we believe he died and he came back to life and he rescued us. And the person's like, man, you're insane, but keep going. And he says, and he says that we're supposed to take care of other people. He says we're supposed to love other people. And so we were loving you. And the pagans were like, well, that's insane, but you really believe in him that much that you were willing to help me? And the Christian said, absolutely. And the pagans would say, tell me more. And Christianity changed the world. And then Julian comes along and tries to take it back. And what he's saying in these letters is he's saying, we can't compete with that. He's saying, we can't pull people away. When people are actually embodying what Jesus says and is and being who he is and they're loving and they're caring and they're compassionate and they're loving and they're forgiving, what Julian is saying is we can't beat this. Who would ever choose our cult when they have that as an option? And Jesus and Paul would say exactly. Who would ever choose anything else when true, authentic, life-changing Christianity is provided. And just to make sure you know I'm not making this up, on the night Jesus was going to die, he gives his followers a bit of a marching order. He gives them a little key for how this is all going to work. And he says, this is how you're going to go change the world. And he didn't say you're going to do it by boycotting. And he didn't say you're going to do it by protesting. And you're not going to do it by refereeing. Here's what he says in John 13. He says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Our approach to the world must be one of love. It must be one of connection. It must not be one of condemnation. We cannot judge people for not living like we do because they don't believe what we believe. But if we can connect with them and get them to believe what we believe, then we'll spend the rest of our lives teaching them to live how we live. That's the way it works. And you are sitting in a place that's made this decision. We are committed to being a place that shows love. Many of you participated this weekend in Love Weekend. We partner with nonprofits in Myrtle Beach that are making a difference, that are helping the people that have fallen through the cracks. And we say, how can we help? We don't give them a list of do's and don'ts. We don't say you have to teach this, you have to teach that. If you believe this, we won't partner. We don't ask those questions. We say, what's the problem? And how can we help? Because that's what Christ followers are called to do. And it's because we decided when we started how we were going to answer this question. Because you have to wrestle with it. The question is, do I want to make a point or do I want to make a difference? That's the question. We decided a long time ago we wanted to make a difference. And we say it this way. One of our core values, we say, we will be known for what we are for. We are for Myrtle Beach. We love Myrtle Beach. We want Myrtle Beach to be a better place because we exist. If this church shut down tomorrow, I want people of Myrtle Beach to miss us. And not because the music was great. Not because of the teaching. I want them to miss us because we were helping make this area better. Because we believe Jesus is better. And he is making our life better. So the question I want you to wrestle with today, and then we're done. We're going to sing one more song, then you're going to go home, and you're going to move on with your life. But what I want you to wrestle with this week, then I want you to come back next week because we've got one more adjustment that I think we need to make. And it might be the toughest one. So I know it's spring break. Don't miss it. Be back next Sunday. But for today, what I want you to wrestle with is I want you to evaluate your approach to a world that desperately needs what some of you have. That desperately, if you are a Christian, the world needs what you have. And I want you to think about how you approach the world, how you approach them at work, how you approach them in your neighborhood, how you approach them on social media, how you approach the situation. And genuinely answer this question. If someone were evaluating your approach, do they think you want to make a point, or do they think you want to make a difference? Because please hear me. You have to pick one. You can't do both. You can make a point, or you could live to make a difference. Jesus would say, make a difference. Change your approach. Paul would say, make a difference. Change your approach. The early church would say, make a difference. Change your approach. Seek to connect. Seek to love. Seek to serve. And when given the opportunity, be wise. Be full of grace. Season with salt. And you can experience what the early church experienced. Which is God using you to change more lives than you ever imagined. If we simply lose our religion and embrace something better. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the clarity of your servants. And I thank you that that clarity, I beg you, it'll change our lives. Father, may we give away this idea of trying to make points and score and referee the world. Father, may we embrace a better idea and a better approach. Will you use us, please, to make a difference? Father, as we close with this song, Lord, we know this is what you've done throughout these centuries. All we're asking you to do is to continue in us what you've been doing for over 2,000 years. So in your son's name we pray.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.